Maestro for 20 years now. And I want to just take a minute to tell you about Scott and introduce him to you tonight. 20 years ago, I worked with Scott for 2 years with Crusade staff at KU. And as I've been thinking about our men's ministry and some of the themes that we've covered over the last couple of years, last year being, you know, standing strong in Babylon and how to live in the culture around us, in my mind, a kind of a paradigm of thinking initially for the gospel, 1 year the gospel going in and helping and strengthen us, instill us in internally, and then to turn the next year to think about how the gospel goes out. And there's kind of a, over the course of years, we kind of shift back and forth, and the gospel going in, the gospel going out. And this year, as I was thinking about, well, what's it look like? How do we think about the gospel protecting and going out from us, and living in the world in which we live? How is it that we can think well about these things, about living in our culture, how Scripture informs us, but not just kind of pull away and separate and disengage from the world around us, but truly to think well and to engage in that? And Scott came to mind as a person who is able to, one, help us think well about these things, but not just end with thinking, but really end with, what do we do with this? We're taking steps. Scott's a church planter over the last 3 years in the Upper East Side of New York City. He spent 8 years before that, he and his wife, in Pisa, Italy, helping start a campus ministry and even church plant there. He's been in cultures and places to help think about this and do this. And so I couldn't think of really anybody else that would want to come and help us think well and act and learn how to live out the gospel in the world around us, except for Scott. Scott's been married for, I had to ask him, 21 years to Tracy. They have 3 kids. Reagan, who is a senior this year, and they have a son, Quinn. Did you say he's a freshman? And then they have a son, Alex. And so they've lived in New York City. And then later on, as Jason already said, we're going to have a Q&A time as we process some of these things for Scott to kind of give us perspective he's gained and such from living in New York and then helping us as we think about where we live as well. So, Scott, would you come up and share with us? Let's give him a hand. Please.
Well, it's so good to be back at Lawrence, see so many friends, former students who are part of Crusade Ministry when we were here. Markley's were our neighbors. I lost some wisdom teeth to Joe. Tracy and I were driving around today. We haven't been in Lawrence. I was here for a weekend a number of years ago, but we haven't been back in Lawrence for about 15 years. We lived here for 10, and then haven't been back since. And I want you to know what a lasting legacy Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church has had on us. We've been, it sounds so exotic when I hear other people talk about it, but since living in Lawrence, we lived in Italy, and then we lived in Manhattan, and none of it was intentional. None of it was some kind of strategic plan, like how do we get to live in this place? We just find ourselves, we're missionaries at heart, and so we find ourselves following what God is leading, and all of these things have ended up like, well, we'll go to Italy for a while, you know, let's go see if we can help something that's going on there, and 7 years have gone by. And then somewhere now in Manhattan. But Grace continues to influence these things that we were doing. Bill was really good and kind to me as the guy trying to lead the team that was leading the Crusade Ministry, that he was transparent enough as a leader that I could see. Here he is planting his church, but I knew that I could see it, and he allowed me to see it. What he was depending ultimately on wasn't some master strategy. He was depending on the Scriptures to be what the Scriptures claim that they are. He was depending on the Holy Spirit to be at work. He was praying. And sure, there was strategy involved. He would But at its core, he was trusting that these things that God says are true, that he's hanging everything on it. And now, trying to help plant this church in Manhattan, I regularly find myself thinking about Bill when I'm so tempted to go, there's got to be some secret switch that I can flip here. And just to think, well, okay, I'm gonna keep going after these common things that we know are true. And that's because of God's grace to me through being a part of Grace EPC. When I was here, I was a part of the Crusade ministry. There were two other guys that were also involved in ministry. There was this guy leading the NAB ministry named Mark McElmurray. And then there was this other guy leading this thing called ICDUS named Kelly Liebengood. And those two guys were my best buddies. And just such an impact and trajectory. When we were in Italy, the Liebengoods were in Scotland. And so we would look forward to vacationing by taking this cheap airline and go to Scotland and spend time with them. And they'd show up in Italy. It was a really sweet thing. And then we've been married, like Rick said, for 21 years. Early on, we were in this couples group, and it was a group of young married couples, and it was led by Margaret Warren. And I'm still grateful for the trajectory, the model of ministry, of marriage, the lessons learned there. So what I'm trying to say is my roots are here. I'm really grateful to be back, and I'm so thankful for God's grace to me, to my family, because of the ministry here. There's a really, really good thing going on here. I don't know that you know how good it is and what you're a part of, but it's sweet. Well, listen, let's talk about this idea that the theme is talking about some shifts. And I want to start and just read a really familiar passage quickly in Romans chapter 2, chapter 12. And so even if you've not read much of the Bible, you've probably heard this one somewhere. Romans chapter 12. And it's just the first two verses, 1 and 2. Paul says this. Based on all of the theology that is unpacked for 11 chapters, this incredible, and it's the place where he, more than any other place, revolves and unpacks this very systematic theology. He then says this, I appeal to you, therefore, based on all of it, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he says this, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed, Roman Christians, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Based on all that I, Paul is saying, based on all that I've just unpacked for 11 chapters of fairly deep, tedious theology, therefore, essentially do this. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. So what he's doing, he hasn't really explained this, but what he's resting on is this assumption that the Christians in Rome are, the term that they've used, are exiles. And it's a long biblical tradition that God's people are exiles. They're out of the context that they were created to be in one sense. And they are placed in this somewhat foreign experience. And so It's much of Israel's experience, but that is the metaphor that the New Testament writers latch on to when they talk to Christians in these different cities. You are exiles. Peter flat out says it when Peter writes in 1 Peter. He's writing, he says, you are the exile. Paul's assuming the same thing. He hasn't said it flat out. Because the challenge, one of the dangers of exiles is this thing right here. It's the conformity. When you're an exile, when you're in your own home, you are, for the most part, forming the environment that is going to conform the people that are a part of your home. When you're living as an exile, you are susceptible and more susceptible to being conformed. And so this has always been the issue of exiles. And so perhaps the clearest place that we see is in the book of Daniel. And so, you know, often we come to this passage and think of it in children's Bibles. Think of this as Sunday school stories. But think about this as an exile. Somebody who is trying to be faithful to Yahweh, trying to be faithful to his calling, trying to be faithful to his identity. And in Daniel chapter 1, here's what we have. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. That may be the clearest, most emphatic picture of this issue of exile and of what happens in exile, the danger of it, of conformity. Because Nebuchadnezzar is not even being coy about this. I'm going to conform you Jewish boys into good Babylonians. This is going to happen. You're going to be conformed. The way you think, the way you think about the world, his point is to get them to think and see the world like Babylonians, so that he then can rely on them to inform him and to consult with him as any other Babylonian would do. And so every vestige of their worldview has completely evaporated. Yahweh is the supreme God of all the earth. All these other regions, all these other countries believe that they have regional gods that are just have authority and sovereignty within certain limits. And so now apparently, Bel, the god of the Babylonians, has conquered Yahweh. Because he has taken actually some of the vessels from the temple and has taken it like he would any other country and any other regional god. And he's brought them as trinkets and souvenirs, and he's placed them into the temple of his God. And he's symbolically saying, my God has conquered your God. And so imagine that worldview that you've grown up with, that Yahweh is supreme, but now there's very little evidence externally for that. The Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed. The worldview that Yahweh is the defender of Israel is in shambles because Israel has just been carted off and has not been defended. And then even as individuals, even his own his sexual identity, like they don't, he doesn't explicitly say it, but the point is that he's been placed under the chief of the eunuchs. So there's a good chance that this 14-year-old guy has now become a eunuch. So this castrated guy is trying to make sense of life. And then his own identity, that his name that he's been called since birth, even that is being changed where he's hearing a different name. So his name, which means something like Yahweh is supreme, now has been nuanced to say Bel is the great king. And so that's what he's hearing when people call him. So he's being attempted to be conformed. And so what the New Testament says is that we are in this same kind of boat of being exiles. It's not a geographical issue as much as it is this kind of conformity worldview issue. And so we are exiles. This is not our home. How many of you are from Kansas? How many of you are from Lawrence? Okay. Believe it or not, this isn't it. This is not your identified home, and especially in the way that you view the world and the way that the world exists, the scriptures would say that you are living a life that is defined by exile, that this is not your true home and your identity. And so, we have to think about some of these same kind of exile issues. And so what happens is that our culture is trying to conform us to think a certain way and to see the world a certain way, to have lenses on a certain way. It happens. And we, Paul says, have to be transformed. We have to make shifts so that that doesn't happen. So that we can live faithfully and truly into our calling and not be absorbed into just non-exile kind of status. And so what I want to start with is this. We are being discipled. We typically think of discipleship as this voluntary process that we enter into. We are being discipled. The culture is discipling every one of us. You didn't choose it, it's happening. It might be subtle, it might be non-subtle, but really clear, but we are being formed into a certain way of seeing and viewing the world. So there's the old joke, there's these three fish, there's an old fish and these two young fish swim by. Old fish said, "Hey guys, how's the water?" And they kind of chuckle and then they swim on. And one of the old young fish, they're swimming, one says to the other, "Hey, what's water?" So the idea is you don't even recognize it, but it's happening. So I live now in Manhattan. Not that one. I live in Manhattan, the Upper East Side of New York City. It is a pretty intense environment. Everyone is impatient and in a hurry. It's not just a stereotype. It really is true. I grew up in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I still think of myself, primarily my identity. I am an exile in every way in New York because I'm from Fort Wayne, Indiana. I grew up surrounded by cornfields. I am Midwestern, slow-paced. So when I see these New Yorkers just kind of fretting to get through any kind of life and frustrated, I kind of judge and chuckle. Like, oh, you poor people. You, come on. I mean, is it really that intense that you have to be this? Yeah, that's just pathetic. So this morning, I went downstairs, the hotel that Tracy and I are staying in, to get coffee. I thought, she's still asleep, I thought this would be great, I'll get some coffee and bring it back upstairs. I go down, and there are four people in line waiting for coffee. No big deal. I stand there, there's one person helping, making the coffee, and she's chatting up, having a full conversation with these two people that she's waiting with, but not getting any coffee or not doing anything. And I find myself internally fuming. Like, come on, let's go here. Like, what? Look, can we? I've got to go. I'm not in any kind of, and she's happy. Nobody else seems to be that annoyed with her. And then later on in the morning, I find myself in another line somewhere, and it's the same kind of thing. And I'm just like, is no one in a hurry around here? And then I just realize, how did this happen to me? What's happening is that I am being conformed, and I don't even realize that it's happening. I'm in the water, and I don't even know what water is. And so when I see it, I've got to make some intentional shifts to counteract this, or I'm going to be not transformed, and I'm going to become ill. And so we've got to do this. As Christians, it's got to happen. As men, as male Christians, I don't know that it's more important, but it's there is weight to it. Just as we have a role, not better, but a unique sense of calling of leading into the kingdom, I think it's vital that we think about these issues of not being conformed, but being transformed. And I want to talk about just a couple that I think are near the foundation. So my experience in men's retreats, men's small groups, is that we need to talk about men's issues. So we tend to talk about things like lust, ambition, anger. Those are things that we do need to address, we do need to talk about. But I want to try to go down a little bit lower, more near what I think is the foundation of some of these things that we really need to think about. And so there's a couple shifts that I think we need to make as we think about being conformed. And the first one is this. The culture is trying to form us into our primary identity, being that of self. The New Testament direction is that we are a part of others. But the culture is taking us towards self. And as men, as leaders into the kingdom, we've got to make a shift, a transformative shift, from our primary understanding of who we are, from self, and move toward others. Our culture wants us, again, it's not just self in terms of, of course we all are selves. We're not some amoebic blob. But what is fairly unique in America in terms of cultures is that we are a collection of people who typically, in terms of identity, think of ourselves as self, as this independent, isolated entity. And that really is kind of remarkable in human history. And it's even remarkable in terms of cultures. So, my experience in Italy, Italians have a bunch of problems and issues, but this isn't one of them. Italians don't think of themselves as isolated individuals. They think of themselves as a communal people. There are 60 million Italians in the world, and they know it. And they think of themselves as a community, and they think as an individual that they are part of a larger community. They don't think as we are 60 million individuals, they think of themselves as a collective whole. I think that's probably true from what I understand of Asian cultures. I think from what I've read and heard it's true of African cultures, but our American culture is unique in that sense. There are some benefits from it, but I think when we talk about what it looks like for us to be the New Testament people and what we're called to, that's going to be really hard to live those things out with our primary identity being that of self. And I'm not just talking about selfish, like the motive, that I'm talking about the identity, the core way that we think about ourselves. We think about how we fit. A friend of mine is a pastor in New York a couple weeks ago. It was started in a sermon series, and at the end of the service, he said, we're going to go to different tourist spots in Manhattan, and we're going to survey people and just find out their ideas of freedom. Anybody who would like to go is welcome to come. So they went to a number of sites in Times Square. They went to any of the tourist sites you would know of, that's where they went. And they had compiled this list of free things to do in New York. So they were trying to give this to people. And then they were asking people this question, what is freedom? Or to be freedom is? And they were just soliciting answers. And so this friend of mine said, there was a clear, unified answer. And you can probably guess, but the answer is something like this. To be free is to do what I want. That's what freedom is for Americans, to do what I want. But the key part of that is not just to do, it's to do what I want. That's how I'm defining it. It's to know what I want and to do it because that's how I identify myself. So I go do this. I don't care what you want, or because this is the one that I'm concerned with. This is the one that I'm thinking these things through with. So we even see this now. This works its way into the church, where typically, even as believers in church, we think of ourselves as individuals that are coming together to worship, as people who all have these direct line relationships to God. It is true, but that's not how the scriptures, the New Testament, pictures us. So we see it in a number of ways. We come together and we're singing these worship songs. You guys are blessed because of the way that worship has led, you experience this much less. But notice how many times you're standing together, singing praises to our Father, and how many first-person singular pronouns there are. Lord, I praise you, we're all singing this and picturing ourselves singing directly to God. So we sang tonight, on Christ the solid rock I stand. And I guarantee all of you are picturing yourself. Now, it doesn't matter whether anybody else is around. You're picturing yourself standing on the solid rock. But the New Testament idea would be more, on Christ the solid rock we stand. We are a collective people. And so, sure, maybe it's a minor thing, but it's one of those things that conforms and creeps in. When the scriptures are read, and you hear it read, you do not be conformed. You're probably hearing that as a singular, whereas 95% of the Jews in the New Testament are plural. And so because we don't live in the South, we don't say, y'all. But it would be really helpful. It would be really helpful when we're reading the New Testament that we would say, when we come to a you, we'd say, y'all. Because again, English is killing us here. Other languages have a word for plural you. And so it's able to happen. And so it can be just kind of reinstituted into the churches we come into. Well, let me ask this. Well, dominant metaphors in the New Testament, when you think about the letters, the dominant metaphor that the New Testament writers use when they talk about us are these. One is the body. It is that we are this collective unit that we're brought into. And so when the New Testament writer, when the Spirit is inspiring the New Testament, the metaphor that is being pictured is this human body that is this diversity, but it's a unit. And that the identity, Paul even gets really explicit about it, that you are not some finger off by yourself. You're not some individual. You are this unique part that is brought into it all. And then the other metaphor that is used is that of family. And that's a big deal in the New Testament world. One of the things that I did with Kelly, I wrote his coattails, that he would come to Italy doing these kind of highbrow academic things, and I would just slide in with him. And so one of the things that we got to do, most people, I think even in Italy, don't realize this, but St. Peter's Cathedral in the center of Rome used to be a first century burial ground. And they made a deal to build this, to build what was the first basilica, and the second one. They had to build on top of that for a number of reasons, but they didn't want to just remove the graves. The way that the first century would do, they'd actually build houses, so they looked like these houses, and then the remains were stuck into these kind of little hallways within the home. And so what they did, rather than removing it, they cut the roofs off, they just filled them with dirt, and then they built on top of them so that they were these graves were preserved and they built them. So now what they've done is excavated under St. Peter's Basilica, and there, because of the way they did it, it was perfectly preserved. So they've removed all the dirt, but now you can walk through this first century street and see into these ancient homes where the burials were placed. And so academics get to do this, and friends of academics get to do this. So I did it once. But here's what would happen. There were 100 bodies in some of these places because it was seen as the family kept together, which means it wasn't just the son, the daughter, it was the extended household. It was the servants that were part of the family. It was this, the family is this community of people. And then they would, this is a creepy first century practice, but then they would, the living would go on certain days and take food, and they would feast together there. In a sense, all of us, the family, feasting together. That's the context. When the New Testament writers talk about you are the family, it's not talking about eating dead people, but it is talking about this extended community that you are now a part of. You have been brought into this thing. And that's what now defines you. That's what your identity is, that you are part of this broader. You're not one unique individual. So what? What does this have to do with us? What if we conform to this? So what if I'm an individual and I'm enrolled in it? Well, I think there's a few things at stake. Number one, I think it limits our own growth. Because the context of growth is within the body. Read the New Testament letters. The idea is that the gifts have been given diversely, and that we experience life as a body, and so growth is meant to happen not in some individual context, but growth happens as I think and interact with life as an individual, but I am part of a whole. That's the way that God's designed for our growth in Christ to happen. That's what discipleship is meant to be. So to the extent that I pull myself away, think of myself only as an individual. And by the way, we expand that a little bit at times as evangelicals and say, well, I'm really focused on my family. And I think really all we're doing is merely expanding that idea of self a bit. It's not just your nuclear family, that you are placed into the family of believers. Growth happens in that context. To the extent that we just think about ourselves as individuals, we, I think, limit our own growth. Here's the other issue. It limits mission. When we were in Italy, it was a rare thing to see a student come to faith in Jesus. There were a handful. And so one of the things that we did is got that handful together to try to see, what are some common things that God is doing? Is there any kind of commonality with these people that have come to faith? Because if there is, we want to keep doing those common things. And so there were some clear things that came through. In addition to the basics, you know, that they're hearing a clear presentation of the gospel, there were some common elements for these students that had been converted. One of them was this. They all, to your point, they all read massive amounts of scripture. Every single one of them did it. Read huge portions of the Bible. It's a culture that doesn't read the Bible. So they sat down and just read lots of it. They all had one significant question that they really did, mostly an apologetics question. There's lots of smokescreen questions, but there really typically was one core kind of hurdle question that they had to have an answer to help them get over. But here's the other thing. All of them had a lot of experience with the body of Christ. It wasn't just that they had experience with one-on-one Christian, but they had an experience with a community of believers. And there's something about that, and I think it's because of how God has created us as body and family, the way the Spirit has given gifts, that is part of how mission works. To the extent that we are conformed into thinking of ourselves only as individuals, we're limited. And we tend to limit the scope and the extent of mission. And then I think the other one is this. I think it actually limits love. That when we think of ourselves as individuals and we live this internal life, we do the enlightenment thing where we tend to think of love as an emotion. Because as an individual, what else am I going to do? So I think, well, how do I feel about this, and how am I internally doing this? Where love in the New Testament almost always is defined as some outward action toward other people. And so to the extent that we are individual selves, we're going to limit the expression of what true New Testament love is. And so, I think it's crucial that we think about this and we make a shift from identity of self toward identity being more others, being a collective whole. Well, what do we do about it? The most remarkable phrase in all of this passage in Daniel. Considering all that, 14-year-old kid, any vestige of his worldview has been decimated. He's living as an exile somewhere. But verse 8 says this. But Daniel resolved. That is unbelievable. But Daniel resolved. So without a whole lot of external warrant, he just said, I am going to do something. And so then what he does, his line in the sand is that he says, I'm only going to eat from all this buffet that I have, I'm just going to eat vegetables and water. Well, why is that? There's a number of, there's a variance of scholarly opinion. You know, we kind of assume, well, it's just following the kosher diet, but that's probably not it. Because it says that rather than have the king's food and wine, he's just going to have veggies and water. Well, wine, praise the Lord, is kosher. So he could have had vegetables and water. And then the other thing that the prophets intimate that kosher is impossible when you're in exile. That's one of the things that they're preaching. One of the plagues of going into exile is that you're not going to be able to be cultured, but to be kosher in some foreign culture. You can't do this. So he's probably not doing this to try to keep kosher. The other idea is that it's the religious overtones, that all of this food is first offered to a pagan god. Then it comes to me. And so one idea is that he's rejecting that, but that doesn't make a lot of sense. A hunger strike makes more sense than doing that, because he's still eating food that's come by us. The other idea is that it's an implied contract that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, look, I am the one providing for you. And so then by eating this, these guys kind of agree to it. And so again, him saying, no, I'm not agreeing to that, I'm only going to eat your vegetables, that doesn't work. All he's doing is selecting which ones he takes. What often isn't noticed is that what they're doing with the food and the water is private. Nebuchadnezzar has no idea from the text that he's doing this. That Daniel and those guys say, look, let us do this, and then it will be known. But who will it be known to that God is providing for them? It's going to be known to them. And so one of the things that Daniel is set up as throughout the rest of the book, and this chapter is the introduction, is that he is the quintessential wise man. He's being shown for his wisdom. So Proverbs 4, you guys know this one. Above all else, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life. Everything else flows from it. And so there's a good evidence that what these guys are actually doing, Daniel's resolve is more self. I'm going to resolve to do this because I'm guarding my heart from depending on this. And I am drawing a line in the sand for myself to say, God, you are showing up here, and I know it. You are doing this. You still are ruling and reigning in Babylon. Even if no one else knows it, I know it. And so what does it look like for us to do that same kind of guarding heart regarding the shift from self to others? And so here's what I want to suggest. The Reformed tradition is really helpful in talking about how transformation happens. The Holy Spirit is core to our transformation. This is not just self-effort. This is Jesus saying, abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And then understanding that also, there is the understanding of our engagement through historic Christian practices. And those practices have always been for God's people what has helped us both not be conformed and to transform. So for instance, some of those practices, accountability, actually bringing into other men into life and living life in such a way that other people know what to do. And they can speak into it. But typically we think of accountability as sexual issues. Sometimes it's different kind of substance abuse issues. But what if we took accountability to this very core issue? What if we were accountable to people of how much are you identifying yourself as self? Are you accountable to people that you are intentionally moving toward other people and trying to identify yourself with other people? Accountability to help. Fasting has been one of those things that has helped transform, to take a season of time of pulling away from something as a way to both highlight our dependence on it and to start the process of transformation. What would it look like to fast from some of these self processes? So what are things that you're a part of that help you identify yourself primarily as self? So whether it's songs that you sing, whether it's practices that you engage in, what are those? And what would it look like to just intentionally fast from those for a while? And then even things like celebration. Celebration is one of the least talked about disciplines. It is actually a discipline to choose to celebrate. But what would it look like to regularly celebrate that we're not individuals primarily? And to bolster that within us, that we're part of a collective. So these are things that are, in one sense, nebulous. They can become concrete. So for me, in my context, I know pretty well those things that are driving me toward self. I know what it looks like. I'm a little bit handicapped, having not lived here for that long, to know what are those things and warrants that are set up. But there are things within suburbia in general that reinforce the idea that we are individuals. One of those things my wife and I used to comment on was that the experience of the bat cave, that you drive up in your driveway and you hit the button, your garage door goes up, you pull in, the garage door goes behind you, and you're in there in your secret code. And it just, again, it articulates, I am primarily an individual. But the scriptures tell us different. We're being conformed toward that. We're going to have to move toward the other way. What does it look like for us to engage and move and exist in a way that we're primarily thinking of ourselves as part of something bigger that God is doing? Again, this is the New Testament metaphor. And my guess is that you're probably hearing it and not feeling it. It's okay. But that's the extent that we've lived in this. We've been conformed toward it. Even when I say it, I can picture that the New Testament metaphors are body and family. But it's a mental thing. And I've got to engage in some practices that are going to help move me that way. The last thing is this. I grew up in Indiana. You guys have the same experience with winter and snow. Well, one of the things about driving in the winter is that unless you were the first one on your street to drive, there are some ruts that are formed, and they're just in the road, and that's what you're driving. And you can try to pull out of it, and guess what's going to happen? Unless you drive a massive four-wheel drive, you're just going right back in those ruts. That's what conformity is. It's just the ruts in the road that have been made and that we're just driving in. And what we need is the Spirit and us to partner with Him, and I think through some of these historic practices, to create different ruts. That we're going to forge a new path. And we're going to create different ruts. Does that sound like an easy process? I hope not, because I don't think it is. It's going to require some faith and some practice, but it's going to require being in community to pull it off. But again, growth, mission, love, I think are the things that are at stake as we, as God's people here, depend on Him to bring about what He desires, manifesting more of His kingdom here through us as He does this. Let me pause and pray for us as we're going into some groups. Is there anything you want to add? transition. We're going to groups.
A couple minutes, just reflection, and then Jason will take us to groups.
Okay. Father, we're going to pause to say thank you. I'm grateful we are that you have chosen us and grafted us into the body of Jesus. This is not something to step over. This is remarkable that you have done this in our lives, and we were going any which way. We were the ones who had lost and found us and placed us in the body of the Lord Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. How grateful we are for your love toward us and your pursuit of us, your patience. And Holy Spirit, we declare now our dependence and our desire for you to speak. Your role as one who convicts. Lord, would you convict and bring to light what is true? Lord, where we struggle to connect theory to practice, even now as we reflect and as we discuss, would you do that? Would you make this not theoretical but concrete? Would you do all of this for Jesus' sake in our lives and in this community? It's in his name we pray. Amen.
So take a few moments to reflect. We're going to play some music.